So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 is our passage of Scripture. Our series is the Pastoral Epistles. Our title is The Gospel's Security. And right where you're at, we're going to read the Word of God. This is God's holy and inspired Word. For Paul, speaking about the Gospel, says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." I am secure, is what he's saying in the gospel. Amen? I am secure in the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Speak to us abundantly, Father, through this 45 minutes or so, or an hour to about an hour of considering the security we have in the gospel, considering our appointment to be preachers of your word. And Father, I move within our hearts to be able, like Paul, to exclaim that we also are not ashamed because we know in whom we have believed. And we are fully convinced that he who started a good work in us will bring us home. And so in the midst of suffering and pain for gospel fidelity while we live, remind us, oh Father God, that this world is not our home. And remind us, oh Father God, that we are on pilgrimage, that we are going towards the celestial city whose builder and whose architect is God. And let us then suffer whatever it needs to be suffered in this world, knowing, Lord, that the glory that awaits for us is far more exceedingly great than anything that we will go through in this world. And let us love the Christ who has saved us with such love and such mercy and grace. He has saved us. Let us love him to such an extent and love you, the Father, with all that we have, that we would love our brothers and our sisters by serving them, and that we would love the unbeliever by calling them to repentance in Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost is personally to us. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Well, I want to recap last week's message, and the reason I think it's important that we do so is because we found out how we are saved. And I think it's good to reconsider these things. So last week we spent time studying the eternal nature of God's holy calling, which is present in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we noted a couple of things. Number one, we noted that salvation is of God. Therefore, he has every right to be called God our Savior. God is the initiator. God the Father is the initiator of our salvation. Jesus Christ is the one who comes and dies for us. And the Holy Spirit draws us to the Son by the will of the Father for salvation. So God, the triune God, is our Savior, and God the Father is our Savior because he is the initiator of our salvation. Because he is our Savior, God effectually calls us to himself. God ensures that those whom he has elected unto himself will come to the Son. And we went through portions of Scripture to show the truth of that because he has called us unto himself, he draws us to the Son by the Spirit. We learn that this calling is a holy calling. It is meant to produce separation from the world. The called will turn their backs to the world and they'll turn their eyes unto Jesus, like the old hymn. And they will, for the first time, love God because God has changed them. God has called them to himself. We learn that this holy calling is not based upon our works. There's nothing that we can do. Not one of us deserves to be forgiven. Listen to the word I'm going to use now. For our crimes. Our crimes against the majesty and the holiness of God through our sin. Nothing we can do. Nothing we can say. Or nothing we can think can ever make us right before God. Salvation has to be his gift to those whom he has effectually called. And that's why the Bible says it's not of works that you have done. There's nothing you can do to earn enough points with God where God is duty-bound to save you. As a matter of fact, we learn that the calling of God is not based on our works, but it's based upon his purpose and his grace. It is God that determines who are his, And listen to what I'm about to say. His choosing is based on his own secret counsel. In other words, we don't know why he chose some. We have an inkling in Scripture as to why God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the things that are not, to put to shame the things that are, says the Word of God, so that we know that we weren't the best or the brightest or the most spiritual. We are the foolish things of this world, the offscouring, and God has saved us. But we get a glimpse. But why God chose us in his sovereign counsel and his sovereign purpose, that is a secret thing that belongs to God, and we dare not try to intrude. Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us that the secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. And this is the counsel of his will. That's a God prerogative, right? And we are so far out of that realm, we cannot dare intrude. Our election then, and our calling is given to us, we learn, in Christ Jesus. But we were given this election and this calling before the ages began. And that was enough to shock us and to cause us, hopefully, to lose some sleep. That God has loved me with an everlasting love. That before there was a world, before Adam and Eve, before the fall, God already had me in mind and had already separated me for himself. Before sin, I was already destined for salvation. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? Only God can do something like this. It goes beyond our understanding because we're finite beings that live in time. Today, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We think we know, but we have no idea. But God, and we've forgotten a lot of what's happened in the past. But God, before there was time, had marked out a people for himself. And he never forgot them. And they were never not secure in his hands. They were always secure. Beloved, if you are in God, that should cause you to rejoice and be filled with such gratitude to God and say, how can you love like that? Because that kind of love is so beyond us. It is so amazing that we could be loved that intimately, that perfectly, where God knows us by name, by thought, by deed, even before there was time. God has loved his own with everlasting love. And therefore, he has predestined them unto salvation. Christ's death on the cross, we talked about it last week, was not a reaction to sin, but God's eternal plan for sin. We learned that this eternal salvation was manifested in time. There came a time, human word, where Jesus Christ was manifested. Through the appearance, he came and he becomes one of us. The eternal plan of salvation came into fruition when Christ enters human time and becomes a man. He comes as the sin bearer. He comes as the perfect sacrifice. He comes as the only Savior. He comes proclaiming the good news. He comes to preach the gospel of our salvation. He comes for us as the Savior, as the one whom the Father will punish in our stead. He comes to fulfill the perfect law of God. He comes to live in obedience to God, something you and I are unable to do. And he goes to the cross as the perfect man, never having sinned against God. And he goes as the substitute by which God can punish so that he doesn't have to punish those whom he has elected unto salvation, those who will come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Is this not the gospel? The gospel was manifested in time. The eternal God becomes a time person. He comes in and becomes one of us. And he lives and he grows and he eats and he sleeps and he cries and he's tempted and he's thirsty. God manifested in time so that you and I can be forgiven, so that his righteousness can be placed in our account and our sin on him on the cross. This is the extent of the gospel. I think because we speak of Jesus so often, and we should, that sometimes we forget or we lose the awe of what happened on that Christmas morning where God becomes a man. In the womb, before the Christmas morning, God is a child developing by the hand of God. God becomes a man and God is with us. It's so easy to lose the awe of that. But beloved, let us not lose the awe of it. God comes, becomes one of us and carries our sins to the cross. He experiences death. He tastes death so you don't have to taste death. That's an incredible thought for us. It was through this manifestation then that Jesus does a couple of things. He abolishes death. If you remember, the Father allowed Christ to taste death and judgment for those he had determined to save. This is the doctrine. Listen, we call this in theology the doctrine of penal substitution. And this is the thought behind it. Sin is so severe that someone had to be penalized. It's not that God says, if you believe in my son, that's it. I'm going to pretend that you never sinned. God cannot pretend that there's no sin. God has to punish sin. He cannot let sin go because he's a holy God. And an offense and crimes deserve and must be necessarily what? Punished. It's not that God just winks at your sin and pretends it's not there, but that God has to fully hate your sin and punish it. So sin requires a penalty, and God's judgment for sin had to be carried out. And Christ then is substituted, penal substitution in our stead. Christ is substituted so that he can be penalized for you, so that he can bear what you righteously should bear, so that he can taste death so that you don't have to. Jesus Christ abolishes death, not by winking at it, not by pushing it to the side, but by drinking the cup of death so that the people of God won't. So that the people of God can exclaim, we are the greater Passover. They had Passover that we read in the Old Testament where the angel of death would pass over the houses that were covered in blood of a lamb, a perfect lamb. And the angel of death would skip over those houses and not enter into the houses because the blood of the perfect lamb meant that they were under the blood, that the lamb had died for their stead. And so we come and we realize and we accept the truth that Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the greater lamb. He is penalized for us. And we are covered under the blood. And so the angel of death, what does he do? Beloved, he what? Passes over us. What an incredible thought that is. Not only does Jesus Christ abolish death according to the word of God, Jesus Christ is a bringer of life. Through his death, Jesus reverses the curse of Genesis. His obedience brings life, and that life is eternal. We talked about it, didn't we? Where Adam took of the fruit and ate, and God says, on the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And when Adam ate, he began to die. He died then and there spiritually. He became a mortal man, in other words, a man to die, and he started aging from that point forward. He became a dead man spiritually and a dead man physically. And all men are born that way now. All men are born under the curse of eternal death. And Jesus Christ comes and he is penalized for us so that the life of God can flow again to a people. And the curse of Genesis is broken. Praise God. And we become the people under God's blessing and not under God's cursing. That is huge for you and I. For we are a people under blessing now, and not under curse. We have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Not only do we have eternal life, this says that Jesus brings immortality to light. He shows us what immortality looks like in two ways. Number one, through his resurrection, because we are identified with his death, we will again, through his resurrection, live with him as well. And we also see immortality light in the promises that he makes to us. By these promises, Christ assures the believer of their salvation. So today, beloved, having studied all that last week, and that was last week's sermon in a nutshell, we are going to look at the gospel's security. We who have been saved are confident and are suffering for the gospel. We are able to bear suffering for the sake of proclaiming God's good news to the unrepentant world. Ultimately, we know that our God is faithful to walk with us in this world. He will never leave us, according to the word of God. He will never forsake us. We also know that after our pilgrimage, after our life here on earth is done, our Lord will be faithful to bring us into his eternal presence. In his presence, all will be made right. This is what scripture promises. Well, that's an incredible promise that we have, right? That we are pilgrimaging, that we are just walking through this world, that this world is not our home, that we are actually pilgrimaging to that celestial home where we're eyes towards heaven, towards God, where all, when we get there, will be made right. This is the thought in Revelations chapter 21. If you want to look at Revelations 21, it's the last book of your Bible. Revelations 21, verses 3 and 5. 3 to 5, the word of God says the following. As you look for it, it says in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." What can we say as a church but amen? We long forward to that day, amen, where God will live with his people forever. But listen to verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Let us look at this passage of scripture real quickly. Because the Bible is promising that our suffering will one day come to an end. When we enter into that celestial state, when we are with our God and he is with us forever. And what do we learn from this passage of scripture? Number one, we learn that in heaven we are promised an existence with no more tears, death, mourning, or pain. In other words, there will be no suffering in heaven. Amen. And praise God for that. There will be no more suffering for the sake of the gospel. There will be no more suffering for the sake of the cross. We will be with him who will be with us forever. Point number two that this passage makes is that in heaven, all the suffering of this present world will pass away. Listen to what he says. He says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." All the suffering that you did here for the sake of the cross, all the pain and the humiliation and the ridicule that you went through for proclaiming Jesus Christ, all the looks and all the family members that you lost and all the friends that no longer wanted anything to do with you and all the loneliness that you went through for the sake of the gospel will be a thing of the past. The former things have what? Passed away. They will not matter anymore. Praise God. And because we were going to be filled with God. Number three, in heaven, the one on the throne, which speaks of sovereignty, the sovereign God, says he makes all things new. Why won't we care about the former things? Because we will be in the newness of the new life with God forever. We will see him as he is, says John, and we will be like him. And we will no longer walk by faith. For faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things yet unseen. But we will walk by sight for once and see him. And all things will be made new. And so there will be no room for the former things, for all things will be made new. And point number four, this passage makes, God himself informs us that these promises are reliable and true. Therefore, we are sure that our suffering is only momentary. Notice what he says at the end. He says, "Write these words, for these words are trustworthy and true." God is giving you a solemn promise that what Revelations 21, 3 to 5 says is an absolute abject truth. It's an amen on top of an amen on top of an amen. It's truly the word of God. He says, these things will come to pass one day. Amen. And praise God. We know in whom we've believed, says Paul. The one that says these things are trustworthy and true. So brothers and sisters, the gospel then is our security. As we live the gospel, as the gospel has come into our lives, as we have been saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we have put our hope and our foundation in Christ Jesus, our God and our Savior, as we surrendered to what He's done for us at the cross, if we have given ourselves over that He has borne our sins, He's been our penal substitute, and God has punished Him for our stead. If we live in that and we are repentant of our sins and we walk with Christ, we are promised that this very gospel we have believed will deliver us safely home to God one day. And we are promised that as long as we live in gospel fidelity, as long as we are proclaimers of God's word, and as long as we suffer, that those things will one day, that suffering won't matter, and all that will remain is God and the newness of walking in Him. Beloved, we are secure in the gospel. And I hope that this causes your heart to soar before God today. Going, I am secure. God has made promises. So let's look at verse 11, where we see that we've been appointed to serve. Paul says of the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Paul, having these thoughts of these, he just spoke about what God has done, he says, and this gospel, God, while I'm here, has appointed me to it. Appointed to it. Reflecting on the glories and the blessings expressed in the gospel, that salvation is possible in Jesus Christ, Paul makes it clear that he had been appointed to gospel proclamation. Now, this word appointed in the original language speaks of God acting sovereignly and putting someone into specific ministry. God had put Paul into specific ministry. It is right for us as Christians to consider that each Christian has been appointed by God to serve the body. In 1 Corinthians 12:18, the Bible says this, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. Jesus Christ is the head by which all the direction comes. Jesus Christ is the head by which all thinking and all will is done. And we are the what? The body of Jesus Christ, by which through the impulse, by his thinking and His command, we act and we move in order to serve one another and to proclaim the word of God. Our appointment is meant to bring glory to God by our serving His church with biblical love. And by proclaiming the gospel to those who desperately need it, we must remember we have been placed in the body of Christ. The body must act. The body must move. The body must do that which the head determines it should do. Paul says, I've been appointed. But notice the three offices that he says that God has appointed him to. The first, he says, I've been appointed a preacher. Now, the word preacher there, in your head and in my head, immediately goes to the pastor. But really, the word preacher there is the word herald. A herald. Someone who proclaims a message. He says, I've been proclaimed a herald. It's probably a better word. A better translation, let's put it that way. He says, I've been appointed a herald. And we all know that a herald is the person that proclaims the message of a king to a people. It's the person that comes and says, hear ye, in the old movies. And they tell you what the king desires or what the law is. They proclaim the king's news to the people. This is a beautiful illustration for those that proclaim the good news of the gospel. We bring the good news of the King of Kings to a people far and distant because of sin. The Word of God puts it this way, if you want to consider it in a more biblical picture. Jesus speaking about this says in a parable, he says, there is a king that is far off and he's coming because he's been highly offended. Crimes have been committed against him and he's coming to judge the people who have committed these crimes against them. And it would behoove you, says Jesus, to know that this king is coming with judgment. And if you realize that he's coming and that you cannot withstand him, then you should run out after him and ask him for terms of surrender. And if you surrender before he gets there, then all will be well with you. But if you wait until he shows up and judgment is poured out, then all that there is expectation is of what? Certain death. This is the thought that Jesus wants us to consider, that God is coming, God the Son is coming, and the judgment of God is coming with him. That we, humanity, have sinned and committed crimes against the sovereignty of that king. And that that king is coming to judge these people. But look how wonderful this king is. Look how marvelous he is. Look how full of grace he is. Before he gets there, he immediately sends wave upon wave of heralds to come with a gospel grace to let you know the king is coming, his judgment is coming. But if you were to repent right now, admit that you have offended him and surrender to him now, if you run out after him now, he will forgive you your crime, and not only forgive you your crime, but he will bring you into the presence of the Father and say, Father, this one's yours, and you will be adopted as a child, even though you have sinned and committed grievous crimes against him. He sends wave upon wave of heralds to let the people know, I am coming. Surrender before I get there, lest the judgment of God fall upon you. But he is coming. Isn't that what we preach? Isn't that the gospel message? That God is a God of grace and mercy, and even though we deserve the wrath, even though he doesn't have to send heralds, he not only sends heralds, but he sends heralds upon heralds upon heralds to warn this world, your time is coming, get right with him now, lest he fall upon you and all is lost. Paul is reminding Timothy that God had appointed him to the gospel proclamation. Therefore, Timothy is to be a herald. Those that are appointed to serve God are appointed, listen, by commission and not by human will. A herald does not ordain himself a herald. A herald sent by the king. Brothers and sisters, it is essential that we understand this very truth. We too have been appointed to gospel preaching. We too have been appointed to gospel heralding by the commission of our God. I want you to consider Matthew 28:18. For me, where we see our commission. And Jesus came and said to them, the disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our commissioning is based on the authority of Christ, who has all authority given to him. By his perfect obedience, all authority has been committed to the Son. That's our first point you need to understand. He has the power to send whomever he wants, for he has all authority. Point number two is, he has sent his disciples forward. We are sent forward on his mission. We are to, quote unquote, make disciples. This necessarily requires our gospel proclamation, correct? How are disciples made? What does Romans tell us? Chapter 10, right? What does it tell us? It tells us that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the what? By the word of God. And so we are to make disciples. And when God says make disciples, he's not saying that we can make disciples. He's saying make disciples by preaching the message and let God be God. And so Jesus spoke to his disciples. They were to go and replicate themselves through gospel preaching. Beloved, this has been the pattern of disciple making for the last 2,000 years. Let us consider the Great Commission. Let us consider that the Great Commission will not cease until the purpose of God in salvation is fulfilled. The church is to be disciple makers, proclaiming the gospel until the work of God is finished. And as of yet, we're still here. It is not finished. So we are to continue to proclaim this gospel. I love 2 Peter chapter 3 because it tells me that I need to continue preaching and proclaiming the gospel. Listen, it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward whom? Everybody read that word. It's so important. You. I need you to stop right here, because this portion of Scripture is one of the most misunderstood portions of Scriptures, because people quote it without understanding what it truly means. And people start speaking about things that they shouldn't be speaking of because they don't properly look at this verse in context. I want you to notice that Peter is saying, I'm speaking to you, to the people who have gotten this letter. And earlier he calls them the saints of God, so he's speaking to the church of God. In 2 Peter, he makes the claim that I am now writing you this second epistle, meaning that the first epistle was written to the same group. And that first epistle starts to the saints, to the elect of God. And so he is speaking to those whom God has elected for salvation. Now let us go back to this verse. He says, God is not slow, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, the saints, the elect of God, not wishing that any who of you, the people he is speaking to, should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Hermeneutics 101, look at the context. Look to whom he's talking to before you make any broad declarations of what the Bible says. And it's very important that we look at this verse in context, because this is not saying that God is wishing that every human being come and every human being be repentant. He's talking about the you, the people he is talking to, the elect. He had just told the elect something. God is not this. He says, God is long-suffering. God is patient toward you. The reason that God does not destroy this world is because there is a group that he has determined to save in time. And he's waiting for each and every one of that group to be saved at the time it's been appointed. Say amen to that. That's awesome, isn't it? Praise God for that. And God is not slow, but he's long-suffering. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any of you, not any of the elect, would perish, but that all the elect should reach repentance. How many of the elect will perish, beloved? None. How many of them will perish in hell? None. What did we just learn? They are forever loved by him. And so God's desire for them is that they all reach repentance. Why are we speaking about this? Because it hasn't happened yet. All the elect, all whom God is determined to bring to himself, all of them have not reached repentance yet. And while that doesn't happen, our commissioning is still what? In full force. We are still out to go and proclaim. Who do we proclaim it to? To all. We don't know who that group is. We preach to all and pray that God would save his people. Amen? And so I want you to see it here. Our gospel mission is not complete until this is accomplished. The appointed heralds must continue to preach, must continue to proclaim the message of the coming King. Our gospel mission is by no way finished yet. And we should then be about our Father's business. Paul says he's been appointed to be a herald. But then he talks about himself. He says he's been appointed to be an apostle. An apostle is one who has been divinely sent, divinely equipped, and divinely empowered. These were the few men in scriptures that were sent directly to man from God. Listen to what I'm about to say, because this is very important. This office, is no longer available to the church because it was a foundational office. Did you hear what I just said? There are no more apostles. And I need you to understand that. We know that there are men out there who call themselves the apostles so-and-so. That's not true. The apostles were foundational. They were necessary for the birthing of the church. They were the ones whom God had appointed in the absence of his son, when his son goes to heaven, to carry on the fledgling church until it took root. And how do we know this to be true? Well, we read that in order to be an apostle, you have to have certain qualifications. And I want you to see this because I think it's important. Let's look at Acts 1, 21 and 22. Now, let me give you the background to this portion of Scripture. Judas Iscariot has betrayed Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot has gone out and hung himself, and he's dead. And now that he's dead, the 11, one's missing, Judas is gone, who was appointed to destruction according to the word of God. The 11 say there must be another one to take his office. There must be 12. Are you listening to this? There must be what? 12. How many apostles? 12. Now we read of other men taking the term apostle in the New Testament in a different way, but the 12 apostles, there was 12. And listen to what the Bible says. So they're talking about who shall replace this apostle. It says, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. First of all, it had to be a male. Second of all, he had to have accompanied them all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and among. In other words, they had to be a contemporary of Jesus Christ. Third, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. He had to be a contemporary of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the baptism of John, that started the ministry of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus closed the ministry of Jesus here on earth as a human being. He says, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Notice that the apostles were direct witnesses of Jesus resurrecting from the dead. We saw him after his death. Beloved, which man can claim these qualifications? Today, none. I was not a contemporary of Christ. I wasn't there during his ministry. I definitely cannot say that I saw him with my physical eyes resurrect from the dead, or saw him after the resurrection. So that position is over. Paul was appointed an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12. He was an add-on by God, but he met these qualifications. Notice that he says that he's also appointed a teacher. A teacher is one and whose function is to indoctrinate others. He explains the truth in an understandable manner so that others may respond by faith and obedience. That's the best explanation I can give you of a teacher. This is what I'm doing right now. Hopefully I'm explaining things in a way that you're going, okay, I get it. And it's calling me to love God. Right? That's the job of the teacher. So what can we conclude this? When Paul talks about appointment, he talks about three offices. We could say about apostolicship, none of us have been appointed to apostolicship. As to a teacher, we can say some of us might be appointed to be a teacher. I have been. I am a teacher by the fact that I am the pastor. I teach God's word. Amen? But not all of us are appointed to be teachers, and we know that to be true. But listen, all of us are disciples, right? And disciples, it was to the disciples, not the apostles, before they became apostles, but while they were still called disciples, to the disciples, Jesus says, go and preach. Go and preach and make disciples. Disciples, replicate yourself. And so what can we say about heralding, about preaching? We're all appointed, amen, at least to that in the body of Jesus Christ. I hope that you see that, because we tend to think, oh, the gospel, that's for the pastor of the church to share with people, right? Those are for those people that go around and they're called into that arena. Beloved, we're all appointed. Jesus spoke to all the disciples, and what are you? A disciple of Jesus Christ, and he goes, go, all authority has been given to me. Proclaim. And so you might not be a world famous pastor, evangelist, but as you live your daily life, as you talk to your neighbor, as you talk to your little baby cousin, as you talk to people, start teaching them, start showing them Christ. I shared with my wife just recently that it was one of my cousins who was much older than I am who first took me to a church. It was my first experience with Christ. To this day, I can remember the Spanish song they taught me in that Sunday school. To this day, I can remember. And I remember because there was a term in that word, in that song in Spanish that I didn't understand. And I asked him and he explained it to me. And afterwards, we went and played basketball. I remember it like it was yesterday. I was under 7 years old. He had an influence on me. To this day, it was the beginning of my salvation. Because he was a herald for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? And through all my sin in those formative years, and through all those things, that was a foundation for my salvation that had been laid by someone who saw himself as a herald, who came and said, you want to go to church with me? And took me to Sunday school. Praise God. Beloved, we're all called to be heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 12. Because as we herald, as we preach the gospel, what happens is we're going to be persecuted. We're going to suffer. People are going to turn their backs on you. You're going to lose family members. You're going to lose friends. And you got to be okay with that. Listen to what Paul says in verse 12. Paul proclaims that our king's message is something that we proclaim, even the suffering, in full gospel security. He says, which is why I suffer as I do, because I've been appointed a what? An apostle, a herald, a teacher. I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I believe, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. The reason for Paul suffering as he did was that God had appointed him to be a minister. His faithfulness to the call had made his suffering a reality. Because the fulfillment of his assignment as a herald of Christ's gospel, he suffered in a terrible Roman prison. He's writing this book, this epistle, in a Roman prison, and he knows he's about to die. He's in a gloomy underground dungeon with a hole in the ceiling for light and air. And the reality of execution as a criminal for proclaiming the gospel is hanging over him. He knows that this time he's going to die. He even says it. Yet he is still preaching. He's still willing to suffer because he says, I know in whom I've trusted. I know what God has promised me. Beloved, it is the Apostle Paul that tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to get there. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. So let me ask you a question. Do you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Only you and God, the Holy Spirit, can answer that question. Is it your desire that God would use you? Is it your desire to live a godly life? I pray that it is. And if that is the thought of your heart, then be willing, he says, to be persecuted. This is the apostle that suffered so much. I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to read verse 1, then we're going to skip to 7 and 10, and then verse 16 through 17. 2 Corinthians 4. I think that most of you have it. Let me read. Verse 1. He says, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Did you catch the first part that he says? The ministry is given to us by what? The mercy of God towards us and towards the sinners. And he says, since God has given us this ministry out of mercy, we're not going to lose heart in the things that we suffer. We know that God has given us this ministry. Let's go to verse 7. But we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Jars are clay. He's referencing his body. We're weak, easily breakable. Think of this fragile jar of clay full of the most expensive perfume ever. He says, that's who we are. These human bodies carry the fragrance of God's salvation through the gospel. Verse 8, we are afflicted on every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but we are not destroyed. Always carrying in the body, in this clay pot, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Did you catch what he says? I suffer. We can summarize it with those two words. I suffer. I suffer tremendously for the sake of the gospel, so that the gospel will go forward. And then let's look at verse 16 and 17. He says, but we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away. The reality of suffering is that we're going to waste away. The reality, it's going to take its toll on our bodies. He's not saying that we become supermen and superwomen who are being persecuted, but there's no marks on our bodies. There's no pain in our lives. He says, no. Our outer selves are what? Wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day, but inwardly we are being strengthened. For, and I love this verse, For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If you read what he just said, would you call it light and momentary? Would you call we are being, he says, crushed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus? Would you use the words light and momentary affliction to describe that? Paul does. He says, whatever I go through on this earth is light because my life is so finite. It's momentary because my life is just a breath. And it's preparing something for me, an exceedingly weight of glory. So he says, so I'll do what God wants me to do. Because of this, Paul's suffering was not a cause, he says, to be ashamed. He says it, I am not ashamed. And by saying this, he's telling Timothy that Timothy should not be ashamed either. Throughout his sufferings, Paul understood that God's grace was sufficient for him. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing shameful about suffering for the sake of the cross. There's an undeniable blessing in being identified with Jesus Christ. Listen to what I'm about to say. To work with Jesus, preach with Jesus, and suffer with Jesus is an honor. Is an honor. I love this portion of scripture. When I first understood it so many years ago, it just kind of blew my mind. Listen to what the Bible says in Mark. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, commissioned them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they, the disciples, then went out and preached everywhere. They were heralds. They proclaimed. While the Lord, read with me, worked with them and confirmed them and confirmed the message by the accompanying signs. Who worked with them? God. How does God work with us? It's an incredible thought. To suffer for the sake of the gospel is an honor. The reason for Paul not being ashamed is that he knew, he says, in whom he had believed. This is why he's not ashamed. I know Jesus Christ. Paul was well acquainted with the goodness, mercy, and power of Christ and knew that having confidence in God was not in vain. He knew that God was faithful. Listen, he was not trusting in the truths that he knew about God, but he was trusting in the sovereign God himself. God was his. He was united to him through Jesus Christ. God was not just a mere head knowledge, but he was the living God of all eternity. He was the God who had saved him, the God to whom he joyfully owed all things. So Paul says, I am convinced then that God is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted by God to me. Paul's testimony here is that he is committed to God and his gospel. God had furnished Paul with sufficient proof of his willingness to save people, how he had saved him. Remember, Paul says in another place, of all the sinners in the world, I am chief. I am the worst. And if God can save me, God can save anybody. And if God loved me to save me, God loves sinners. Paul was fully convinced. We cannot ask for more proof of God's goodwill than to see the appearance of the divine Son. Amen? How do I know God loves me? Jesus Christ came. God eternal becomes a man. Amen? How do I know Jesus? How do I know God loves me? He sent his Son. There's no more proof that we need than that. And he sent him to die. That's even greater proof. So if anybody ever asks you, I need proof that God loves me, say, look at the cross. Look at the birth. Look at the life. Look at the cross. God can give you no more proof, no more better proof than Jesus Christ. The same God that has loved us with an everlasting love, predestined us to be his, placed a holy calling on our lives, called us by his own sovereign purpose and grace, and all of this before the ages began, has demonstrated himself to be the only God in which we can say he is trustworthy. He has sent his Son, and only in Christ is there salvation for sins. So Paul says something about God. God can guard. The word guard is a military term used of a soldier on watch who was accountable with his own life to protect that which was entrusted to his care. Paul is fully convinced that God can and does guard his complete salvation. I cannot be lost to God. We talked about that last week, right? He owns me. He has loved me with an everlasting love. He has sent the Son to die for me. I am His. Amen. And He guards me. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Romans chapter 8. And what is the answer? After he goes on and on, what is the answer? He says, I am fully convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am fully in His hands. He says, God is able to guard my salvation. Beloved, as I stand before you, this is my confidence that God guards me. And I pray that it be your confidence as well. I hope that you see again the security of the believer. God guards us and preserves us until that day. Paul committed himself to God. He was following the example of Jesus at the cross. Paul says, I know in whom I've trusted. I am fully convinced that I belong to Him. And he's following the example of Jesus. Remember Jesus on the cross? Then Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. At death, Jesus was trusting himself totally to whom? The Father. And we too must commit our spirit into the hands of God. Only in His hands are we secure. And it's only until you believe this and say, my life is bound in His, my eternity is secure in His. When you believe that, then you can open your mouth and proclaim. Because you will suffer whatever you have to. You will go through any indignity you have to. Because you know this world's not your home. Beloved, consider these things. Brothers and sisters, as we suffer for gospel fidelity, we keep our eyes on God. We are secure in Him. We read in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. As you suffer, entrust your what? Soul to a faithful Creator. Amen? Entrust yourself to Him. Say, my portion is Jesus Christ. There's an old hymn that we sing, in the morning when I rise. You remember singing it before, right? In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, just give me what? Jesus. And then it closes, if you remember, it says, and when I come to die, and when I come to die, when I come to die, just give me whom? Jesus. You can have this whole world, just give me whom? Jesus. I entrust myself to Him. Paul says that God will guard His salvation until that day. Until that day. This speaks about the day of the resurrection of the dead, when both soul and body will be glorified with Jesus. It speaks about the day of judgment, when the crown of righteousness will be received from His hand. Paul will talk about that crown in 2 Timothy 4:8. When he's talking about his own death, which he knew was imminent, he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Amen? Do you feel unworthy to receive a crown from God? I do. The only thing I can think of, and this is my opinion, please don't take this as gospel fact. The only thing I can think of is that God gives me a crown so that I can take it off like the elders in heaven and cast it at His feet and say, you're the one that's worthy. The only reason I think I get rewarded is so I can shower our God with those same rewards. It's just a thought. We'll find out one day. But it is my thought. So he says, therefore, it's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. God guards me until that day. But notice the hope that we have, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. I love His appearing. I can't wait to see Him one day. Until that day, I'm a gospel herald. I will suffer. I will be persecuted. Great persecution will come against me. And you've seen these things in our lives. We're going to lose. We're going to be treated wrongfully and spitefully from outside the church and even from within sometimes. But we will remain faithful because we know in whom we've believed. And there's a crown of righteousness waiting for me. And beloved, if you are faithful, there's a crown of righteousness waiting for you. In the great resurrection day, we shall be rewarded for gospel fidelity. Our biggest reward, though, should be in pleasing the Father as we take the Great Commission seriously. We please the Father when we proclaim the Son's advent, His coming, His life, His work, His atonement, His resurrection, and His second coming again. We please God when we are bold to proclaim the gospel, no matter the cost personally to ourselves, because we know in whom we've believed and we are entrusting ourselves to Him. Beloved, I pray that you've been highly encouraged today. First of all, to realize that you've been appointed a herald, placed by God into this position. All Christians are. Second of all, that you would, like Paul says, this is the reason I suffer, but I'm not ashamed. I'm okay with it. I know in whom I believed. I know He will guard me until that day. And I know that on that day there is waiting for me a crown of righteousness. So until that day, let me be, as Jesus said, about my Father's business. I close with the thought of Mary and Joseph losing the Son of God. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? They panic. They go back to Jerusalem. They find Him at the temple teaching the teachers. And they come to Him, and Mary rebukes Him. And she says to Him, "Don't you know that I and your father have been worried sick about you?" I mean, losing a kid is terrible, but losing the Son of God, that must be... I mean, I'm just saying. And then Jesus looks at her and He goes, "Do you not know that I must be about my what? Father's business?" That supersedes anything else. Beloved, be about your Father's business. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. It is a beautiful word today. And one, I pray, that highly encourages Your people to consider what they've been called to, by whom they've been called, how we are not supposed to look at this present world as all. We know that there's a crown of righteousness waiting for us. And so, Lord, we know in whom we have believed, Him who guards us. And on that day will accept us and mark us as His in front of the whole universe. And so, Lord, let us be faithful. Let us never be ashamed of the gospel that has saved us and the gospel we know that can save others. Because we love the world, we preach the gospel that they hate and that they want to persecute. But we know something, Lord, that it is in the preaching of this gospel that You're going to save Your people whom You've separated for Yourself before time began. So let us preach, O Father God. Open our mouths in gospel fidelity and gospel boldness. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen.